Well, hello again. It is good to be with you. Again, my name is Anthony, and you're at New Life, and here we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn in them to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be looking at 20 to 34, and I forgot my clicker, so just keep listening to me as I walk over here. There's three more of these, so we've been almost a year in this book. We have three more weeks as we look into this great book, even though it's a book at times it's been hard for us to wrap our minds around. But again, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 34 today. And as we look at this passage, I don't know if any of you have seen this before. This is something that is actually currently being built in a mountain in very rural West Texas. A man by the name of Jeff Bezos, right, owner of Amazon and other things, and one of the wealthiest men in the world, has spent $42 million to build this. And it is basically a clock that is built to last for 10,000 years. Essentially, it's going to tick once a year. It is going to have a century hand that moves once a century, and then a cuckoo will come out and do its thing about once every 1,000 years, right? And so it's kind of crazy. He's said he's doing this because he wants to just remember that he's the time is limited, right? And that he's building for something that's going to outlast himself. And it's just fascinating to me that a man who literally has everything that money can buy and is still finding creative ways to buy things like mountains and clocks that last 10,000 years, he builds something to stare at what he can't control. He can't control time at all. He can't control really his longevity, at least beyond, 100 years, right? He will inevitably face death, and so he is building something that will exist beyond him into a future that he will never see. It's an expensive way, I would argue, to get the last word over death. Well, before we maybe have a superiority complex and be like, what a waste of money, who would ever build something that would outlive yourself like that, I want you to just think of the reality that every single one of us, we invest in building smaller versions of these clocks, don't we? I mean, it may not be in the sides of mountains in West Texas, but it could be something like, I was walking in a park the other day and I saw a bench. It could be a bench, right? And the reason I say a bench is because I noticed as I sat on the bench, there's a little plaque on it that says, in memory of this person. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, but that's one of those ways we attempt to be remembered and say, hey, death's not going to have the last word over me. Maybe it's our kids. Maybe we're just like, but if I just leave some good kids behind, like maybe the world will remember me and death won't have the final word for me there. Maybe it's our bodies. We really think that we're going to outlast this death thing. I don't know if you know, but the longevity industry is an industry, right? There's like 30-some longevity clinics now that are being built into, skyscrapers or places where, billionaires live over in Billionaire Row in Manhattan. I read of one complex where on the bottom floor, there's a longevity clinic. And for the low price of about $42,000 a year, you can go in and get scans and DNA testing and whatnot to try to keep you alive as long as humanly possible. And you could go on and on and on. It's your portfolio, it's your work, and what will stand the test of time. But at the end of the day, I would argue that all of us in some way, shape, or form, at least on a human level, are thinking, how can I live in a way where death doesn't have the final word over me? You see, sometimes we tend to believe, or we fail to believe, that death has actually been defeated, and there's something we can actually do to have the last word over death. But even in 10,000 years, and if I were a betting man, I would say a lot shorter time than that, this clock will wear out as well. Here's what John is saying to this church in Corinth. He is saying the empty tomb means death does not get the last word. We can build the portfolios and raise the kids and build the clocks, but the only thing that changes the narrative so that death doesn't have the last word over us is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We started last week at the beginning of chapter 15 looking at how Paul said, hey, church, you received the gospel, and that gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is both your ABCs. It's how you understand and become a child of God, a redeemed person who will spend eternity with the one true God. It's the how to get in, if you will. But then he says it's also the A to Z's. It's something that you never graduate. You will never leave the gospel. And he says that the resurrection is really what makes the gospel click. If Christ never rose from the dead, then the cross is just another, honestly, person who is deranged and just died for a cause that wouldn't last. But because he rose from the dead, it changes everything. Now, I left you in the rubble of verse 19 last week. But today, I promised you there would be a pivot. Verse 20, he says, hey, by the way, you think that the resurrection of the body is not real, right? That was the rubble that I left you in. But today, he pivots. He says, but in fact, Christ himself has been raised from the dead. And this was something that even the church there was losing track of. And they were believing in things that would negate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so today, Paul unpacks for us, what does it mean when we say it? He gives us three aspects here to say, hey, if we take down the drywall and look at what's behind the walls of the resurrection, here's three things that it means for us and how it impacts the way we live. And so we're going to look at two things today. The first point is why death doesn't get the final word. And the second thing we're going to look at is Paul challenging the church in Corinth, saying, why are you living as though it does? And so that's where we're headed. Pray with me as we jump into this text here today. Well, Lord, thank you that outside of Easter, you give us more opportunities to think about the resurrection and its implications and how we live our lives. And Lord, I come before you today, and it's June, and April was or Easter was a couple of months ago, and maybe we've quit thinking about it, right? I just pray that today that you will bring the resurrection back to the forefront of our minds and our hearts, and that you would challenge us to say, how do we live as though the resurrection is true right now? That we would live in light of it, that we wouldn't reject it, and that we would leave here today as those who have the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ offered to us. And so, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give me your wisdom as I preach, and most importantly, I pray that you would apply your word to our hearts. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so the first point, why death doesn't get the last word. He starts off again, I won't bore you with the Greek, but the way he writes, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, it closes the door on the if. Like, if Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul's like, there is just no doubt, because of some of the things we talked about last week, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So because of that, this is what it means for those who have placed their faith in Jesus. The first thing he talks about, verse 20, is this idea of first fruits. He says Jesus is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. So I want you to see, just in that last term I read where he said, for those who have fallen asleep, Paul is so convinced that the resurrection is real is in that even believers who have died, he doesn't even say those who have died, but gone and died before us, who are in Christ. He says they've just literally fallen asleep. They're going to be asleep for a little while, but when Christ comes, he is the first fruits of everybody else who is then going to rise and be with him. Now, that's why we got to talk about the term first fruits. The challenge for us is, even if we're really good gardeners, we don't quite understand what first fruits mean in an agricultural society, which is what we're talking about here. So for farmers, or their crops were their livelihood, right? It's not only what they ate, but it's what they sold, right? It's how they existed. And so the first fruits were the first, you know, berries or wheat berries or whatever it may be, or fruit, grapes, or, you know, whatever it may be. But it's the first ones that show up and they're like, ah, things are good. There's been enough rain. The plant is not diseased, or so on and so forth. And so the first fruit, in a way to them, was a type of a guarantee of a harvest that was to come, right? It wasn't just going to stop there. It was a same kind sample of the full harvest that they were going to realize in the days, weeks, and months ahead. And so what it's saying about Jesus is he is risen from the dead, and he is that first fruit. He is the reason why, if you're a follower of Christ, you can say to others who have died in the faith, they are simply asleep, and we will see them again. The second thing he gets into in verse 21, he starts talking about two men. It says, for by one man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all may be made alive. So this is the idea of the two Adams. You'll find this in Scripture, but you have the first Adam, A-D-A-M, right? It was a man who God created, but he disobeyed God. And when he disobeyed God, whether we think it's fair or not, every single person who was born after him is represented by Adam and are considered in the eyes of God as being sinful. And that's where death came in. So apart from Christ, when God looks at us, he sees Adam, and he sees the penalty of Adam. But the good news is he sent Jesus. And he said the only thing that will change that standing of us being in Adam is us placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, when God looks at us, he sees Jesus, and he sees Jesus' perfect record, not Adam's failure. It's why you'll hear us say things like, you sin because you're a sinner versus you're a sinner because you sin. Do you hear the difference? Right? If you're in Adam, you're a sinner because you're just simply in Adam. This is the idea of federal headship or covenant theology, right? There is a covenant representative that God looks at when he looks at us, and he sees either Adam or Jesus because that's the one who represents us. Now, I could walk you through Romans chapter 5, right? It says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all mankind or humankind. And then it says, it's because of Jesus Christ we receive an abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness to reign in the life through the one man, Jesus. All right, so we're going to go back to the airport, all right? So we did this last week. We're going to do it again this week. I've went to the airport last night. I'm going back to the airport a bunch of times here over the course of the next 2 weeks. So we talked about how in the Bible, when you talk about a person being a Christian, you are in Christ, and it's like being in a plane. All right, so let's go back to the airport. You're sitting there at the gate, and there's two planes, right? So there's more than one plane. See, I'm mixing up the illustration a little bit, right? And so one of the planes has Adam on the side, and the other one has Jesus on the side. Basically, it's saying when we're born, we are born on airplane Adam. The unfortunate thing about airplane Adam is the engine is not properly attached. In fact, it will fail at about 30,000 feet. And what happens to that plane, right? That is the plane of death, this says. It's going to crash. You don't want to be on that plane. Why? Because what happens to the plane happens to people who are in it. I had a pilot come up to me after second or first service. He's like, can you please not, you know, be careful with that illustration there. The good news is while you're on the tarmac, there is this offer to say, hey, there's a seat for you over there in that other plane. You might want to switch, right? And knowing the story that you know about Adam and Jesus, what do you want to do? Now, you're going to want to switch planes, right? Because what happens to Christ happens to us, and what we know about the resurrection is even though Christ faced death, which we all will, which Adam did, the good news about Jesus is he also was resurrected. And so if we're on that plane, we will still face death, but spiritually and physically, we will one day be resurrected, just like Christ was. And so it's just a good time to ask the question, what plane are we on? Like, don't leave this time, just because you're in church and whatnot, without wrestling out, do I believe in Jesus Christ? Because that's all it takes to get on plane Jesus, right? We simply receive him. It's basically believe in his name, believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He did what he said he was going to do. And he is the one who, and the only thing that is faithful enough to not only die for our sins, but raise us again with him when he returns. Here's the third thing that he says in verses 23 to 28. He goes into this next section, and he starts off, and he says, hey, and each of these things happen, the first fruit and whatnot, it happens in order. This is, again, a military term about arranging the different departments in military. And he says there's an order to what happens when Christ returns. So first of all, he's the first fruit. He's raised from the dead. But then he's going to come again. It says, then at his coming, parousia is the Greek word. You may have heard that in theological circles. He said, Jesus is going to return, and then with him, those who belong to Christ. And so that's going to be the resurrection of those who have died, physically and spiritually. He said, and then comes the end, and he's going to deliver the kingdom of God, and he's going to destroy every rule and every authority and every power. So every fist that is shaking itself at God, Every army that is against him, every person who has persecuted others, who is just obstinately opposed to the one true God, they're going to hit their knees. They're going to worship Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And right now, there's seemingly an option. When he returns, that option will disappear. That's what will happen. And Jesus will literally destroy his enemies, and he will hand the kingdom over to the Father. In verse 26, it says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Here's an image, right? So sometimes when we think about Jesus coming back, we can get all caught up in millennial views and tribulation. Are you pre, post, mid, halfway? I don't know all the different words you can talk about end times views. Here's the only four things you really need to understand when it comes to what the end times will look like. It's an acronym, RULE, right? And it's basically return. So Christ will one day return. Up means the dead will rise, right? And that's the dead in Christ and the dead who are not in Christ. There will be a bodily resurrection of all. And then there will be a last judgment. Now that last judgment, that is when all of God's enemies will be destroyed. That is when the final enemy, death, will ultimately be done away with. And then the E is there's going to be eternal realities for those who have risen and those who are still alive when he returns. Here's why this whole death will be destroyed is important, right? So that's what Paul's getting at. He's saying here, in the end, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and not even death will survive. That final enemy will be finished. Here's the illustration. So I love spy movies. Okay, I'll put it back up there. Some of y'all looked angry when I did that. So here we go. I love spy movies. I'm not going to tell you which spy movie this is because it's relatively new and I don't want to ruin it for you. Okay, y'all are going to go home and look for all the spy movies. But in this one, I'm watching it. And there's this last scene, you know, it's like the crescendo of the whole thing, and they're going into this office building, and the last time you saw people going into this office building, it did not go well, right? Nobody survived. There's this really bad dude with a really tough army that's kind of controlling this thing. Well, this guy goes in, our hero, whoever said hero is, goes in, and he knows it's probably going to end poorly for him. And you're like, why would you do this? You know you're going to die like those guys did. And so they go in, and as they're like climbing through the building, and they're getting the bad guys, you realize that this guy's boss, you thought he was on a plane going back to America. Oh, no. No, he's not. In fact, he calls him in the middle of the building, and he's like, yeah, I'm on my way. And you're like, he's not going back to America. He's going to this country where he is. And all of a sudden, you see him on a helicopter. And so your hope is that the boss guy makes it to the building before it's too late. Because you know what this helicopter has on it? One of those miniguns, you know what I'm talking about, that spins real fast, like, and mows everything down. Like, you know, even though this bad guy's a really, really bad guy, he's tougher than this hero, he stands nothing next to this minigun, right? And so they're typing. And by the way, our hero knows that there's real bullets, real blood, real death that could happen here. But you know what? It changes, doesn't it? When you know that there's something stronger than the bad guy who's getting ready to fly up and end him. Like, it changes it, doesn't it? I won't spoil it except to say the minigun and the helicopter shows up. And you know, what usually happens in these movies happens, but you're just kind of like, woo, like you're just pumped. Sorry. I like spy movies and helicopters with miniguns, evidently. So here's where I'm going. Where are you going, Gamage? You behave differently when you know that your ultimate enemy is going to be destroyed. Like, there may be suffering, but there is just a different way that you face peril when you know that there is something else that at some time is going to come in and destroy it. And friends, that is why, as followers of Christ, we can face death differently than those who do not know Jesus. Because we know that in Christ, we've just fallen asleep. That even in death, the person who has died in the Lord has simply been hit by the shadow of death. And that is not to say that there would not be dread as we face it. That would be dishonest, right? Because death is not the way that it should be. But death is also not the final word. And so you know what that means? And I've seen it happen time and time again as I have seen saints die in the Lord. We can face things like aging with hope. Various forms of decline with hope. We can face cancer with hope. because we know that even though we will face death, and every single one of us will, it will not have the final word. And so Paul's second question that he moves to is he just looks at the church. He's like, why then are you living as if there is no resurrection? And then he gives these two examples. He's like, hey, if you're paying attention to even how you behave, church, your very actions are actually proving yourself wrong. The practices of the church are saying we believe in the resurrection, yet you're saying with your mouth we don't. And then Paul says, look at my life. The way I'm living in light of the resurrection, or else why would I be doing the things that I'm doing? And at the end, he says, hey, what you believe about the resurrection actually has a piece to play in morality and how we live on this earth here today. He has a bunch of questions that he asks, but the first set of questions he basically states to them is if the resurrection isn't real, then why would you do your current practices that you do in the church? You see, here he says, otherwise, if the resurrection isn't real, he said, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of their dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? All right, so bear with me for a minute. You're like, what is that? Like the baptism of the dead. Cameron, that wasn't the baptism we just did. What is this? All right, so here's what's going on. First of all, like everything else in 1 Corinthians, highly complicated, and there's tons of disagreement on what this might actually mean. And there's not a whole lot of clarity, right? Here's one of three views. I'm going to give you all three views, but here's the one that the church that believes in the gospel basically rejects, is it's some sort of proxy baptism, meaning we baptize the living on behalf of those who have died in order to save them or bring them into the faith. That is something that's practiced by some false churches. One of the false churches would be Mormonism and the Church of Latter-day Saints. So they do believe in the baptism of the dead, baptizing the living into the church so that their ancestors might be saved. And part of the reason you can actually go and research this, if you look at genealogy websites, so the biggest repository of ancestry information would be Ancestry.com. The second highest is Family Search. For some of you who love genealogies, you might have gone on that one because it's free. Well, it's free because the Mormon church wants to track every single person so that they can baptize people in the Mormon church for the sake of all of their ancestors who have died before them. It's owned by the Mormon church. So that still happens. It's not like crazy talk that's going on here. Two of the other possibilities, and I'm not actually going to land the plane. Sorry, too many planes today. I paused on that. But two other options. One, they're baptizing believers saying, hey, we're baptizing you knowing that you will reunite with those who have died in the faith before you. The other category is, you know, Romans 6 talks about Christians who are baptized being people who have died in Christ and are resurrected. And some people are simply saying that as a you know, way of noting that we have died with Christ and that we have always raised with him. I don't know exactly what it is. But here's the logic that he's presenting that's clear, is that he's saying to the church, your practice makes no sense if the dead are not raised. It makes no sense. Here's how I can bring it into our church here today. We do certain things in the church that actually make no sense if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. The first is memorial services that have any hope in it. Friends, if the resurrection isn't real, then there actually is not hope for the person who we said has died in the faith, and when I stand next to grave sites, which I have done more times than I would love to have said I have, you say, oh, death, where is thy sting? I'm just lying if the resurrection isn't true. Death does have a sting. It is the final word. There's no way we could ever call it a celebration of life if there's nothing else, if there's not that resurrection. The other thing I would say is things like baptism. I just said, right? It's a sign and seal of dying in Christ and then raising to new life. Friends, there's no hope in our baptism if the resurrection isn't real. The final thing is this idea of, you know, communion. Every single time we do communion, what do I say? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns, right? That doesn't make any sense if the resurrection isn't real. And so, friends, what I think is beautiful is God gave us these formative things to partake in, these sacraments in the church, where we remind ourselves that the resurrection is real. And so we're already claiming it when we take of communion, when we participate in baptism. And so he's like, live like what you're proclaiming with your life as you gather as the church. Here's the second thing. Paul digs into these. He goes, well, think about me. Why am I in danger every hour? You know, why do I die every day for you? Why am I facing beasts in Ephesus? If you know Paul's story, it's crazy. You know, for the sake of the gospel, he has battled mobs and animals and been shipwrecked and bit by snakes, and the list could go on and on and on. He goes, if the resurrection isn't real, then why am I doing this? I'm just this masochistic goofball who just loves pain. But the flip side of that is he's saying, if the resurrection is real, then we can take real gospel risks. You know, we just prayed for John Idy. John Idy is in a war zone right now. Why? Because he believes the resurrection is real. He believes the gospel is real. So he's willing to put himself in harm's way. I remember there was a young man at the church that we were in Virginia years ago in the early 2000s. He was 23, 24. And he was just like, I believe in the gospel and I want to take it to Afghanistan. And so we did, in the middle of wars and what have you. And he was a videographer with a group of doctors who were both healing people, if you will, and sharing the gospel. And he lost his life at the hand of the Taliban. It is why there are workers that we're connected to via Surge who have said, yes, I'm a doctor and I could have a lucrative job here in the States, but I'm going to go over to Africa and I'm going to train up people and I'm going to share the gospel while we do and while we practice medicine on people there who have been all over CNN in recent weeks because they contracted Ebola. They do it because they know that not only is there a gospel, there is a gospel with a resurrection on the end of it, and they can take real gospel risks. Friends, for us, we don't have to go across the ocean in order to do this. We can go across the street and just take a risk with our neighbors, with those in the cubicle next to us, whatever that may be. The other option for Paul, he's like, why do we go about putting ourselves in harm's way? If the resurrection isn't real, he says, then let's just eat and drink because tomorrow we die. It's not just a pagan slogan. It's not something that Dave Matthews Band or, there was somebody else. Not Def Leppard. Who was it? Pink Floyd. Had in a song. Like it's not just something that is sung in a song, it's the operating philosophy of the comfortable, of people who are unwilling to take gospel risks, of which, by the way, I would include myself. I oftentimes live in fear. And the resurrection calls us out of that. The last thing he talks to them about is he says here, there is a moral consequence by being around those who deny that the resurrection is real. He basically uses this frame this phrase that's used in a play, bad company ruins good morals. You know, denial of the resurrection isn't just harmless opinion, it breeds ethical rot. If we believe that death has the final say over us, then we're going to numb out, we're going to live comfortable lives. Ethically, we will fall down whatever slippery slope it is that we could come up with. And friends, if we hang out around people constantly, if our main influences are those who live like the grave wins, then we'll live that way too. Our theology can become our biography unless the Holy Spirit writes a new story, which he is more than pleased to do. And so his final statement that he makes is he says, wake up. Wake up from your drunken stupor. This life is not all there is. Death does not have the final word. Wake up to the fact that the tomb is empty and the verdict is in. Death has already lost. In the end, death is, apart from Christ, our final enemy. And I guess my heart is for those who do not yet know Jesus, I would beg you to consider the one who is the resurrection and the life. To those who do know Christ, and I include myself in this, I pray that maybe we would stop living as a church under anesthesia, one that has forgotten that the resurrection is real and it has implications on our day-to-day lives. Because Jesus Christ is our first fruit. He has died, but he has also risen from the dead, and he is the leading edge of our resurrection. And because of that, we don't have to carve out a clock in a mountain, whatever that may be. In fact, you know what's been carved out for us? A stone that has been rolled away from an empty tomb. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, death does not get the last word. Jesus does. And his word that he offers to us is life. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, it is really easy to forget that the resurrection isn't just something that we celebrate once a year, but Lord, it is a reality that we live out of constantly. And so, Lord, as we live here today or leave here today, no matter where we may be, if everything is going well for us, or Lord, if it feels like death might be near, God, would you fill us with the hope of the resurrection? Would you remind us that death does not have the final word, but Lord, you do in Jesus. And God, for the heart that does not know you, Lord, I pray and I beg you that they would believe in your name so that the word that you hold over them is life. And Lord, we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.